This is lesson number 53 in our theology course, in our Bible Institute of Correspondence. And at this point, we are going to part three of our terminology course. And this section of the terminology course deals with words and terms describing the doctrines of Christology. Now, of course, you understand that Christ is God, and as we study the attributes of Christ, we're studying attributes of God. But in this particular case, or in any case, when you come to the doctrines of Christology, you're dealing with who He is as the incarnate Son of God. If you can always remember that you're dealing basically with His incarnate life and ministry, when you deal with Christology, it'll help you out a great deal. As we come to study these doctrines, may I remind you that in many of the cases, such in the last lecture, we spend a great deal of time justifying the doctrines, and in some cases, we will spend a considerable amount of time in the process of condemning or disproving certain doctrines. Now, it is not our purpose, or not my purpose, to teach all of these issues as we define them, but on the other hand, it is very difficult sometimes to genuinely define certain terms unless we take enough teaching time to be sure that you know what the proposition is that we're making reference to. As we come to this particular lesson, the first term that we want to deal with is the eternal sonship of Christ. Now, I want you to understand as we give you that term that we're not just talking about the sonship of Christ, that is, that He is the Son of God, but we're talking about particularly the eternal sonship of Christ. That is to say that He always was the Son of God. In the process of studying Scripture, I suppose that I had always pretty much assumed that was universally believed. But several years ago, I had a so-called Baptist preacher in my office, and in the process of just casual conversation, he said God had everything that He wanted except a son. And I said, "What did you say?" And he said, "God had everything He wanted except a son." I said, "Are you suggesting that God did not have a son until Jesus Christ was born of a virgin?" And he said, "Of course He didn't." He said, "God the Son existed, Jesus Christ existed as God, but He did not exist as the Son of God until He was born of Mary." And I said, "The Bible absolutely will not support any such thing as that." I thought it was utterly ridiculous. As I studied Father through the years, I found that he was not the only one that believed that, and that the issue of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ was quite a matter of discussion among a good many people. Now listen to the definition, and be sure that you understand what the proposition of this doctrine is. And the eternal sonship of Christ is more than just a term. It is indeed a doctrine. It is the truth that Christ did not have a beginning of His sonship at any time, either by a pre-creation act of God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses claim, or by His incarnation, but that He was eternally and without beginning the Son of God. The proposition is this, that Jesus Christ did not become God's Son at incarnation, but was eternally this very person. This opposes Arianism. Remember that we've defined in the area of philosophies concerning God the philosophy of Arianism. And Arianism taught that the Trinity is only a manifestation of God, as does Sabellianism, and thus that Jesus Christ did not eternally exist as the Son, or indeed as a separate person, nor was He coexistent or co-equal with God, nor is He co-equal with God today. Of course, Arianism goes into a great deal more than that. The notion that I've just described, the notion that I am denying in this definition, is that His incarnation was the begetting act. We speak of Jesus Christ as being the only begotten Son of God, and there are those who have the idea that this begetting took place when Jesus Christ was born of Mary. Now, in the sense of incarnation, obviously that would be true. But in the sense of sonship, Jesus Christ was always the Son of God, and therefore was not begotten to be the Son of God. The begetting took place in a fleshly sense as the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and as she conceived of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as the Son of God, He eternally existed. And there, in that existence, the Bible indicates that there was an eternal plurality of persons. In the book of Proverbs, for instance, chapter 8, verses 27 through 30, the Bible says, "When He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the foundations of the deep, when He gave to the sea His decree that the waters should not pass His commandment, when He appointed the fountains of the earth," and Proverbs 8:30 says, "Then was I by Him." Notice that. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking there. "Then was I by Him, brought up, as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him." Look at the context of that, and you have to understand that this is the Son speaking of His co-equality and His co-eternal existence with the Father. The three are identified in the Old Testament. For instance, in Daniel chapter, well, of course, this is not the three, but it tells us of the one in Daniel chapter 3 and verse number 25. "He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God." Are we to believe that there was no such thing as the Son of God at that time, and yet under inspiration, this astonished king said that He is like the Son of God? In Psalms 51 and verse 11, he says, "Cast me not away from Thy presence, and take not Thy Holy Spirit from me." And so in these passages of Scripture, we very clearly and unquestionably see the eternal existence of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In the book of John, chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible says that He gave His only begotten Son. And then in John 6:37, He speaks of those sheep whom the Father had given to Him. It is very obvious from those passages of Scripture that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was indeed the Son of God eternally, co-equal and coexistent with the Father. The Son, through the Spirit, offered Himself to God. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. And the personal pronouns insist upon this relationship of sonship before the world began. And all of this goes back and lays hold upon eternity. The eternity of the person called the Son is very, very clearly set forth in the Bible. His deity, by the eternal nature of deity, proves it. For instance, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, as you go ahead and study in that chapter, you'll come to the unavoidable conclusion that the Word spoken of here was the Son, which was made flesh and dwelt among us. But it states there that this was God. If He was God, then the very nature of what God is demands eternal existence. We just cannot possibly escape that. His identity as the Word, the Creator, was made flesh in John chapter 1, verses 10 through 14, proves that He was the very Creator, and this Creator was the one who was made flesh. It was the eternal champion who the Lord sent, John 17:3. His statements of omnipresence prove it. I want you to notice John chapter 3 and verse 13 here, one of the great passages that deal with this, that lays this so very clearly and unavoidably before us. He says, and I'll find that scripture in just a moment, but he talks about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was the eternal. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus, whom Thou hast sent." And so Jesus did not have His beginning when God sent Him. In verse 13 of the third chapter, The scripture said, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Now listen to that. The Lord Jesus Christ clearly says, he identified himself as the Son of Man, and he said, "I am present tense in heaven right now," but he also says, "I came down from heaven." The Son of Man came down from heaven, according to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is, the Bible is filled with clear statements of this particular sort. For instance, in John 3:16, the Bible said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then he says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." He sent his Son into the world. Now it is obviously necessary that if he sent his Son into the world, that his Son must have existed before he was sent into the world, or before he came into the world. And this, of course, would prove the existence of Jesus Christ as the Son of God before his incarnation upon the earth. So the eternal sonship of Christ is a very important doctrine. Now, the next thing that we want to look at is the deity of Christ. I remind you that I mentioned in a previous lecture on this subject the astonishment of a particular individual when I referred to Jesus Christ, the Son, as being God, and he was quite sure I'd made a mistake and said, "You mean he was the Son of God?" And I said, "Surely he was the Son of God, but he was also God." And this is an issue of some question among people who do not see Jesus Christ as who he is. The Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe in salvation by works. The Mormons, who believe that they are sons of God, who even believe in the eternal progression doctrine, that is, as we are, God once was, and as God is, we may become. They even hold that Jesus Christ and Satan were brothers, and all of this is contrary to this biblical doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ teaches this, simply, that he is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Undoubtedly teaches and establishes that this Jesus of Nazareth, who walked upon the earth, was not just a child supernaturally born, but indeed he was God incarnate. He was God who took upon himself a fleshly body, having been God before he was incarnate, being God while he was incarnate, continuing to be God after his death and resurrection. Jesus Christ is not just the Son of God, he is God. Now, this raises another question. You remember that Jesus Christ continually referred to himself as the Son of Man. There have been some who, realizing the deity of Christ, coming to see that he is indeed God, who will then turn to question whether or not he was actually a man, or whether he just took on a human appearance. The humanity of Christ is thus defined. It is the truth that Jesus Christ did not merely assume a human form, by which he acted as and appeared to be a man, but that he actually became a man when he was born of Mary. Now, this, again, is difficult for us to perceive or conceive, that he could be both God and man, but the fact of the matter is that he took on humanity. He literally became a man when he was born of Mary upon this earth. And as men get hungry, so he got hungry. As men bleed when they cut themselves, he bled if he cut himself. The Bible does not reveal that he did, but he certainly would have done so. Well, we know that he bled when they cut him and when they drove the thorns into his brow and when they drove the nails into his hand upon the cross and when they thrust the spear into his side, there came forth blood and water. So he actually became a man. He hungered. He became tired. As he walked, he needed rest, as we need rest. All of these things are true of Jesus Christ as a man. So when he referred to himself as the Son of Man, he was not putting on some kind of an act, or he was not making a claim that was not real. He was not pretending to be man. He was not simply manifesting himself to be a man or to look like a man or to act like a man, but he was as much man as we are. He felt the same temptations in the objective sense. He felt the same need. He felt the same hunger. He felt the same fatigue. He said upon the cross, "I thirst." He became thirsty just like you and I would. He suffered pain, physical pain upon the cross, and no doubt in other times during his life. In other words, he was a man exactly as you and I are men. When he was born into this world, he came into this world a human being. And so the humanity of Christ is a very important doctrine. It has been said that as we look at the Gospels, that the Gospel of Matthew emphasizes the royalty of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Mark emphasizes the servitude of Christ. Notice it gives no lineage. It just starts out to describe him as you would describe a servant. And that the Gospel of Luke deals with the humanity of Christ. And as you study the Gospel of Luke, I think you'll see that this is very accurate, that he dwells at great, great length upon the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that the Gospel of John deals with the deity of Christ. And I think you'll find this also to be very accurate. You'll find no place in the Bible where there is more talk about or more revelation about Jesus Christ being God than in the Gospel of John. And so I think that's a good way to look at that. The humanity of Jesus Christ is a very important biblical doctrine. Now the next doctrine that we want to address is one that positions itself between the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. And it is called the hypostatic or the hypostatical union. Either of these terms is proper. Either hypostatic, which would be an adjective, or hypostatical, which I believe probably refers to it as a, here's a pronoun. I'm sorry, not a pronoun, but an adverb. And so the hypostatical union of Jesus Christ. Now, as most of you know, the prefix hypo means below. It's like a hypodermic needle. That means below the dermis or the skin. And the same thing is true here. The hypo means below. And the term static means substance, something that you can touch or feel. So the doctrine here is that there is a union that is below that which can be, or which is tangible, which can be touched or felt by us. And this union deals with the inescapable and inexplicable union of Jesus Christ's two natures. Now listen to what I said, his two natures. I have said he is God. God has a nature that we do not have. And then God is all, Jesus Christ is also man, and man has a nature that God does not have. How could these two natures live in one being and at the same time not contradict each other? And the answer to that, or the doctrine which deals with that, is referred to as the hypostatical union of Jesus Christ. This is that union which underlies the visible or the tangible in which the divine and the human, that is very God and very man, are fully united. Now, you understand that when Jesus Christ came into this world, he did not cease to be God. Many of the miracles that he performed were miracles that were peculiar only to God. Some of those miracles were equivalent to the miracle of creation. Some of those miracles were equivalent to the miracle of the resurrection. He gave life, he said, to whom he would. So he obviously was God. And yet, the Bible says he was an hungered. The Bible said he thirsted. The Bible speaks of all of those things. And these are things that men experience. God, as God, does not get hungry, but Jesus Christ got hungry. So the doctrine of the hypostatical union is a doctrine that deals with how these two natures are fully united, and yet they are not mixed. They are united, they work together in perfect harmony, and yet he does not become half man and half God. You have heard people refer to him as half man and half God, perhaps. If you have, those people are wrong. He was not half man. He was all man. He was not half God. He was all God. And in the process of that, being all of both, there was necessarily two natures. Living natures were bondable. Words, you half God and half man, and unite them together and have what Jesus Christ was. You cannot mix God and man together. They are different. You cannot take Jesus Christ and divide him and say, okay, this half is God and this half is man. They are neither compoundable nor divisible. Nor was the one confused or in any way mitigated by the other. That is to say, that there would be no time when you could reasonably or accurately imagine Jesus Christ saying, as a man, I really want to do this, but as God, I must not. That is not possible. It is not biblical revelation. There was never a time when there was any battle or disagreement or trouble between Jesus Christ's nature as God and his nature as man. Now, can we explain the hypostatical union? Of course not. Can we believe it? Absolutely we can. The Bible indicates that is definitely there. As I said earlier, one was not confused by the other. His deity, his nature as God, was not confused by the presence of his human nature. And his human nature was not mitigated by his nature as God. By this union, he could act either as God or as man without either nature violating the other. For instance, in the temptation, the Lord Jesus Christ acted as man because he was there to be tempted of the devil. Now, as God, this would not be possible. Therefore, he acted as man. By that I mean as God, he could not be tempted of the devil. He acted as man, and the Bible says he was hungered. When the devil spoke to him and tempted him to turn the stones into bread, he had no temptation to do so. He certainly had the ability to do so, but he had no temptation to do so because he was acting in obedience to the known will of God. He was not overcoming his hunger by being God. In other words, he was not mitigating the human nature of hunger by their overriding it through divine activity in any way. He was a man. He was hungry. He felt the very same hunger that you and I would have felt in such a case as that. Now then, as I said, he acts in these as man and as God without either of the natures, without either of the natures violating the other. It is properly referred to as either hypostatic or hypostatical union of Jesus Christ. I do not understand how that one being could be God with the ability to turn stones into bread, to provide for himself if he got hungry, or to say, as God the Father said, if I were hungry, I would not ask you, the implication very clearly being that he was not hungry. God does not get hungry, but Jesus Christ did. So as he got hungry, as he got tired, as he was tempted objectively, and we'll touch upon that later, as those things came about, he acquitted himself as a man, learning obedience, acting in obedience to God, and he had no confounding, no confusion, no straits betwixt two, so as to speak, because he was man and God. This is the mystery of a hypostatical union of Christ, but is how we explain and how the Bible would have us to explain how that this babe born in a manger could grow in stature and in knowledge and at the same time be the omniscient God. How this man could hunger when God does not hunger. How this man could deprive himself of food when God needs to deprive himself of nothing. There was this union of these two natures where neither violated the other. Both of them worked in perfect harmony in the Son of God. No creature has ever existed in which such thing as that were true. But it was true with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful, wonderful truth. The next doctrine that we want to deal with is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Incarnation comes from of course, the term in, which means to come into, incarnation, which means to become flesh, comes from the Latin word carne, which means flesh. For instance, if you've heard the term chili con carne, the word chili is pepper, con is with, and carne is meat or flesh. Chili with meat. The Lord Jesus Christ became flesh. It is the incarnation of Christ. Now, you cannot speak of the incarnation of Forrest Keener because I was not a pre-existent one. As I believe that God created my soul when I was conceived in the womb, but as I grew in flesh, and when I came into this world, the beginning of my life, and I mean at conception, my life began, and I did not have a pre-existence except in the decree of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was not so. He did indeed have a pre-existence. I spoke earlier at length on the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. So what we have in incarnation is in reality God, the God of creation, Jehovah God, taking upon himself the flesh of a man. He came to be born of a woman. He partook of flesh and blood, the Bible says. And he did so in such a way that he suffered in every way in which the flesh is capable of suffering. I cannot hurt in any way which the Lord Jesus Christ could not have hurt. I cannot have any needs that the Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, could not have had. I cannot have any sort of natural weaknesses that he could not have had. Now, I do not mean to imply that he would yield to those weaknesses as I do, and we'll touch upon that under the doctrine of impeccability, but I mean that all of those things he suffered, the Bible says, and he is tempted in all ways like as we are tempted, yet without sin. He came into this world, he became flesh, he partook of flesh, he was given a body like unto sinful flesh, not sinful flesh, but a body just like that. The incarnation of Christ took place by his virgin birth. The Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary, and she conceived. And he said, that holy thing which shall be brought forth of thee is of God. And he said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He is to be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And so the incarnation of Jesus Christ is very real and extremely important as a body of Bible doctrine. Now there is another term, and it is a series of words that I want to lay before you that I think is very important. And again, it is one that I cannot understand any more than I can understand the hypostatic union of Christ, but it is called rightly the self-limitation of Christ. This is the doctrine that Jesus Christ, being very God, all the while that he was man, was not stripped of or denied the infinitude of deity, but by perfect divine power and wisdom, voluntarily limited himself so as to bear all the burdens of man in whose stead he came to stand. Now, that may be a little bit difficult to soak up in one reading. Let me just repeat it. It is the doctrine that Jesus Christ, being very God, all the while he was man, was not stripped of or denied the infinitude of deity, but by perfect divine power and wisdom, voluntarily limited himself so as to bear all the burdens of man in whose stead he came to stand. Now, you understand that God is absolutely self-sufficient. Being self-sufficient, he doesn't need anything. He doesn't learn anything. He does not increase as God. And we've shown you all of this. But when we come to Jesus Christ as a man, we find some very strange statements made about him as God. For instance, he returned after that his parents had gone back to Jerusalem when he was at age 12. And found him there discussing these things with men who were learned men in the educated field of the Jews. They were astonished at these things, as were the men who discussed this with him. But the Bible says he returned home, that he was subject to his parents. Now listen to this. Here is God subject to his creatures. That's an amazing thing. He was subject to his parents, and then notice that he increased in wisdom and in stature. Let's illustrate that a little bit more perfectly. Let's see a little baby who comes into the world, and he is dependent for his very existence upon the delivery of his little body by a young woman into this world, and he starts that life out nursing at the mother's breast, depending upon the product of her body for his very existence. This explains to a great extent why we would see the necessity of the hypostatical union, because as God, he is not dependent upon anybody. He is independent. But here he has condescended to this position and this state where he is dependent upon the milk of a young woman for his very livelihood. How did that come about? Was this ability to provide for himself, this ability of self-sufficiency, stripped away from him by God the Father? I think not. How about his increase in wisdom? God does not increase in wisdom, but the Bible said Jesus Christ increased in wisdom. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Scripture, was an hungered. We find that he was tired and he rested on Jacob's well. Can you imagine God getting tired and resting? Can you imagine God being hungry and having a need and having a conversation with Satan about that need? Not at all. Then how do we imagine Jesus Christ in these conditions? And I believe the Bible teaches us, though not with a biblical expression of this term that I've given you, that is the self-limitation of Christ, but I believe the Bible teaches us by doctrines and things that we must logically conclude from doctrine that there is a self-limitation of Christ, that he took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. He took upon himself the likeness. The book of Romans tells us that. That he took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. And in so doing, he limited himself to the needs, I started to say to many, but I suppose basically to all of the needs and the confinements of that flesh. Are we hungry? Yes, he was hungry. But was it because something was denied to him against his will? No, it was because he limited himself by his own volition in these areas. Was he tired? Yes, he was. He limited himself. Let me give you a good illustration of that as concerning wisdom and knowledge. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "No man knoweth the day nor hour when the Son of Man cometh." He went on to tell us that not even the angels in heaven know, not even the Son, not even the Son. Now, that's rather strange at first, at least for us to consider that. Not even the Son knows. If we say that Jesus Christ is deity, if he is God the Son, if he is co-equal with God and he is co-eternal with God, how is it that he could not know the day nor the hour of his return? Well, what he's stating there is not that God does not know, that is, that the Father knows, but God the Son does not know, but he, as the Son of Man, notice that's what he says, the Son of Man, as the Son of Man, he does not know. But he is also the Son of God. All time he is the Son of Man. How is it then that the Son of Man does not know, that being all one person, how is it that the Son of Man does not know all that the Son of God knows? How can such a thing be? Well, the Bible clearly indicates that he had so limited himself that he exercised the powers of God as it pleased him. And he limited himself to the weaknesses of man as it pleased him. And he did this in a perfect unity, whereby he accomplished everything that he was to accomplish on man's behalf. And he did every bit of that in such a fashion that God was never disobeyed in any sense. All right, we come to another term, And that is the temptation of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible teaches that he was tempted in all ways, like as we are tempted. And I will not have time to give you the scripture references to this. This is in the book of Hebrews. The Bible also teaches us that God cannot be tempted, neither tempteth he any man. And Jesus Christ was God. So we have two statements there that may at first seem to be contradictory to each other. The Bible says he went up into the mountain and he was tempted of the devil. He was there 40 days without food and without water. And there he was tempted of the devil. What is the temptation of Christ? What are we dealing with? One dear brother, in the process of explaining this, said that the Bible really ought not to say that he was tempted, that the translation ought not to say he was tempted, but rather it should say that he was tested. Well, actually, in our English language, tested probably would indeed convey to us more accurately what we have relegated this word to. But biblically speaking, God tempted Abraham. To sin? Absolutely not. It was a testing of Abraham. God does not tempt any man to sin. Jesus Christ was tempted by the devil in every way that you or I could be tempted. How do we illustrate? Listen to the definition, and then let's see if we can illustrate this in a clear fashion. This is the truth that Jesus suffered all the objective assaults that Satan ever hurls upon any man, but that he, being not a fallen creature, was never subjectively tempted. That is to say, he never felt any impulse or inclination to yield to Satan's invitations. Now, I want to use here two words that I think will help us very greatly in understanding this, and they are the words objectively and subjectively. It may at first seem to be something of a contradiction, but I think you'll sort your way through it as we go on. The Lord Jesus Christ was the object of Satan's temptation. Satan came upon him and tempted him, Jesus Christ being the object of his temptation, in many, many ways. But was the Lord Jesus Christ subject to that temptation? Now let me illustrate it like this. Let's say that I drive down the road in my car, and I see a sign alongside the road, and it's advertising some brand of whiskey, and there's the bottle, and there's the glass poured full, ready for someone to drink. And riding along in the car with me is an alcoholic. And this man is wanting a drink so bad, and it may be that his conscience says, you need to quit that, you need to leave it alone. But as he looks at that bottle and as he looks at that glass, he is so sorely tempted. If I were to stop my car at a roadside picnic ground, and someone were to walk over to the table where I was having a bologna sandwich and this man having one with me, and they were to sit two glasses down on the table and pour them full of Scotch whiskey, I would not be tempted at all. I could as easily pick up that whiskey and pour it out on the ground as I could the urine of a dog. It would have absolutely no appeal to me at all. But this man would be sorely tempted. Why? Because I have, by the grace of God, overcome any inclination toward that slop. But this man is still very much addicted to it. So, the man who poured the whiskey was tempting me as objectively as he was the other man, but I was not subject to that particular temptation because I had overcome that. Now, many temptations I would not be so victorious over. The point is this: Satan did the same thing to Christ as that man in the illustration that I gave did to me, and as he did to the other man. I was not subject to his objective temptation because I didn't desire the whiskey. The other man was subject. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was not a fallen creature, and he did not have within him the depravity that made him subject to all of the sins to which we are subject. So Satan did the same thing to him objectively as he would do to us. but or objectively rather, but subjectively, nothing was done to him. The Lord said it this way, Satan cometh and findeth nothing in me. So when you see the Bible speaking of Jesus Christ being tempted, the answer is absolutely. He was tempted objectively by the devil. The devil had the same object as he had when he when he tempted us. But he was never subjectively tempted. That is, he was not subject to Satan because he did not have the fallen nature. This brings us to the last definition of this lecture, and that is the impeccability of Jesus Christ. Now, you already know what the term impeccability means. We've described that to you in another lecture on this in this same division of doctrine. It means the incapability of sinning. Let's read this definition quickly. The truth that Jesus Christ was not only innocent of sin, but was incapable of sin. That is to say, that he was not, as is fallen man, a sinner by nature, thus making him incapable of committing the acts properly identified as sin. Listen to this premise. Man does not become a sinner by sinning. Man sins because he is a sinner. He sins because of his fallen nature. Jesus Christ could not commit an act of sin unless his nature could have a desire to sin. There must be a decision to sin. There must be a desire to sin. He had no such desire. For even though he was man and had taken upon himself a body in the likeness of sinful flesh, he did not take upon him sinful flesh. He was born of a virgin. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And he took upon himself that body. But while he had the nature of man in all of those areas of our physical weaknesses, he did not inherit the sinful depravity of Adam. He could not sin because he could not want to sin. He could not be tempted with subjectively with that desire. The impeccability is an important doctrine. One man said the glory is that he could have sinned and that he did not. But I would argue that he could not have sinned because he was not a sinner in his heart and in his soul. Thank you for your time.